Well, after more than 2 years, we finally reached the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Revelation. This morning, God willing, we will finish the final chapter of the story. But far from winding down, the book of Revelation offers worthwhile insight and practical application right up to the very end. These last few verses contain numerous affirmations and validations of the message itself. We will also find an explicit invitation to saving faith extended to everyone who desires eternal life. Then there's a final warning to maintain the integrity of the message on pain of plague and perdition. First, however, let's put the matter into context for those who, yes, even at this point, may be new to the study. Revelation describes a series of visions given to the Apostle John by Jesus, visions related to the events that comprise what's commonly known as the end times. It's a letter written to a group of 7 first century churches that faced various challenges to living out their faith. And some of those churches were doing better at living out their faith than others. In that sense, the churches that John was writing to really represent us all, facing many of the same issues with varying degrees of success. And over the centuries since that time, these are the same issues that believers and churches always face. Issues involving faithfulness, perseverance, and temptation. False teaching, blasphemy, a living active enemy, and the tendency to compromise and give in to flesh and foolishness. From the beginning to the end, the book of Revelation contains competing themes of blessing and wrath, and they're themes that sort of work together like a carrot and a stick. We're encouraged to read and heed the exhortations found here, and to embrace the forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the ultimate promise of the book is the inevitable return of Christ in glory. But whether he brings us a blessing or wrath depends on what we believe. We are warned that trials and trouble will get worse and worse as we move closer to the time when Jesus returns. But in these last few chapters, tribulation, wrath, and judgment have given way to the promise of eternal life, a promise reserved for those who overcome the world, for all those who seek God and in his mercy find salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Now, in chapter 21, we saw that promise of everlasting life described as an eternal city called the New Jerusalem. Then here in chapter 22, it's described more broadly as a permanent paradise. In the midst of that paradise runs a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, an abundant source of perpetual vitality proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the street, trees of life, trees that bear different kinds of life-giving fruit every season of the year so that life is never in short supply, that there is never hunger waiting for harvest. God's provision in eternity is pictured as always perfect and always plentiful. There is no hint of fear, no corruption, no sin, and no death. And we who are saved shall see the face of God, and we will be his precious possession. We will serve him eagerly as we radiate the image of God comes out from inside of us. There shall be no night there, no need for lamp, nor light of sun, for the Lord God himself will give us light. So there won't be any darkness, the sort of thing that gives rise to dread and dismay, and we shall reign with him forever and ever. Jesus assures us these words are faithful and true. God revealed all of these things to John and instructed him to pass them along so that we will know what's coming, so that we can take heed of the warnings and embrace the rewards that come from faithful obedience. These competing themes of caution and encouragement continue in our material for today as Jesus calls us to salvation and abundant life in his presence forever. Now, recently, as we've been parsing these final verses in Revelation, we've paid special attention to who's speaking and whom they are speaking to. Now, this will become significant again this morning as we will discover that who's talking and who they're talking to has a significant impact on the way we understand what's being said. So let's begin with our material for this morning, beginning at Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Well, here it seems pretty clear who's talking. I mean, Jesus comes right out and says he's speaking for himself. So we may assume that by some means Jesus actually spoke to John, and that John wrote what Jesus said as it was spoken to him. At first, Jesus specifically affirms the mechanism of this revelation. He says he sent his angel to testify to these things in the churches. Remember, what we call the book of Revelation is actually a letter directed to the churches, and to a great extent, that's the way we approach it even now, as a letter, written, if not to us, at least for us, by Jesus. In the text, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. So, it would be presumably testimony directed to the readers, particularly John's first readers, those in the seven churches to whom the letter is primarily directed. But I think it also fair to say to the others who would read it when it was circulated among the New Testament churches there in the first century. And since we assume that God himself superintended the text of his word to be preserved and proclaimed to the ends of the earth, then it follows that Jesus is speaking to all of us as well. To everyone who ever heard the book read or taught, to anyone who just happened to pick up a Bible and read this. The message is for all of us, no matter when or where. And Jesus means to declare the truth of its message in a way that's impossible to miss. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. So in that sense, Jesus is certainly the ultimate author of the words that we read here. And while much of the message came through the testimony of his angel, Jesus takes the opportunity right here at the end of the whole composition to authenticate the message that has been presented up to this point on his behalf. Likewise, it seems fitting that we would persist in testifying to you these things in the churches by taking up the text, reading it aloud to each other, finding its meaning, and then doing what it calls us to do as disciples of Christ. This is then followed by a two-part declaration advanced in the form of a classic I am statement. Now, while the Gospel of John is known for having many I am statements from Jesus, Revelation has a few of its own. Three times in chapter 1, Jesus declares, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, or in some cases, the first and the last. These claims are then repeated in whole or in part in chapter 21, verse 6, and then again just recently in chapter 22, verse 13. These are titles of Christ, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last, but they also describe his eternal character, his eternal nature, and they allude to his role as creator, judge, and deliverer. You see, he existed before all things. He brought all things into being. He put all things in motion. And he remains sovereign over all things for all time. In chapter 2, verse 23, he says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. That I am statement describes just one facet of the capacity that Jesus has and the function that he performs. He is both able and inclined to search the minds and hearts of us all. Well, this expression distills the insight that Jesus has into things like the hidden sin in the life of each person and the sincerity of their faith. Now, here in chapter 22, verse 16, we find the last I am statement in the Bible. Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. This declaration validates the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. It alludes to his fulfillment of prophecy, but also to his eternal nature. Curiously, the first part of the claim presents a dilemma that can only be resolved in the person of Christ. And it is the very thing that Jesus once used to frustrate his detractors. The story of that is found in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 44. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, Oh, the son of David. So Jesus said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus continued the inquiry, If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. But the question persists. How is it that Jesus can be both the root and the offspring of David? After all, the cause must come before the effect. The root must come before the bloom. Nevertheless, Jesus is both. And only Jesus can fit this curious description. You see, Jesus is the creator of all things, and therefore he is the root or source of David as he is of us all. Yet Jesus is also the Son of God, who was sent to earth in the likeness of a man to suffer and die for the sins of the world. And in that role of Messiah, Jesus came into the world as a descendant of David, in the line of David, offspring of David, as promised by the prophets, thus fulfilling the description in both ways, at the same time, as no one else in history could ever do. Now, the reference to the bright morning star is a bit more elusive, but it hints at the hope that we have in Christ. After all, the bright morning star is the star that outshines all the others. It's the last star of the night and the first star of the day, and so it also suggests an idea similar to being first and last. It's also a messianic image, drawn from the Old Testament book of Numbers, Chapter 24, verse 17, where the Savior is described as a long-anticipated star. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. But then the often overlooked aspect of why, about these I am statements, the reason why they are classic sorts of statements in the first place is the way that these statements affirm the essential equality of God the Father and Jesus Christ. You see, way back in Exodus, when Moses asked God for his name, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. So, here, in this one verse, as Jesus validates the book as his own message, he also affirms his sovereignty over angels by speaking of them as his own. He identifies himself as the one and only Messiah of prophecy. He establishes himself as the creator and sustainer of all things, the conqueror of evil and the hope of mankind. And he proclaims himself as equal in essence to God himself, the great I am. I think it's fascinating the way Jesus is able to fit so much meaning into just a few well-chosen words. Let's move to verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, this is another case where scholars debate who is speaking and who is the intended audience. At first, it seems simple. We assume that Jesus is the speaker here, since we have no specific reason to conclude otherwise. But the fact is, some might read this as an answer to the promise that Jesus made back in verses 7 and again in verse 12, where he said, "I'm coming quickly." If that's the case, then Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly," and in response, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," as if to say, "Yes, draw near, Lord, now." However, others suggest that it feels awkward for Jesus to take on this role as narrator and then quote the cry of the Spirit and the bride that are asking for his second coming to occur. I mean, if that's the case, then John is likely the one reporting this, but that would fail to adequately explain the rest of the verse. So, I have another suggestion. The more likely interpretation seems to be that this four-part invitation is not directed to Jesus at all, but instead it's an invitation to every soul who reads or hears this text. Everyone who has not yet believed in Jesus, having now seen the warnings and promises described in this book, they are invited to come to faith, to live by faith, and when the time arrives, to come and join Jesus in his eternal kingdom. This better fits the immediate context where him who thirsts is invited to come and whoever desires is also encouraged to take the water of life freely. Read in this way, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," urging the reader to repent and follow Christ. Of course, the Spirit draws on believers to saving faith, and the bride, who is the church, has a mission to reach the lost with the gospel of our salvation. So, in verse 16, Jesus validates the entire message of the book. He clarifies that his angel was sent to testify to you these things in the churches. He affirms his identity as the promised Messiah of the line of David, the bright hope of all mankind. And then here in verse 17, Jesus, still speaking, describes the work of the Spirit and the bride as they urge every lost soul to come. And having heard the message of the gospel and having realized a saving faith, let him who hears say, "Come." In this way, Jesus calls the new believer to become part of the church and to also participate in passing along this invitation to others. Finally, Jesus affirms the wide scope of the invitation, saying, "Let him who thirsts come." He then reiterates the invitation in what seem to be the broadest possible terms. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Read in this way, we avoid the difficulty of separating the imperatives in verse 17 with the first two addressed to Jesus and the last two addressed to his readers or someone else. Instead, I think we discover that it's more natural to take them all together as addressing the readers. Notice the word "come" is the present active imperative form of the verb, and as such, it's not only an invitation, it's a mandate. So in order to lay hold of the hope that we have in Jesus, each individual must decide for themselves to come to saving faith. Yet all are welcome. All may come. There are no prerequisites. There are no conditions. There is no cost. It is free. All you need is motive and direction, a reason to do it, and some idea of what it is you're supposed to do. If you thirst for the joy of the hope of our salvation, then come. Believe in Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven. Taken together then, verses 16 and 17 call on readers to recognize that the judgment lies ahead, and they need to make a choice. They are called to examine themselves and determine whether they are thirsty for eternal life. And if they are thirsty, then they are invited to take the water of life freely, which is to say without cost or limitation, because the love of God is immeasurable, and by dying on the cross, Jesus has already paid the price. Now, one remaining question on this verse would be to ask whether it calls only unbelievers to saving faith in Jesus, or if it also calls believers to a closer walk with Christ. Now, of course, there's no reason not to read it as doing both. From the very beginning of this book, where the circumstances of those seven churches was addressed in some detail, it's pretty soon clear that the message is directed to everyone. The message of Revelation is directed to the faithful, to the struggling, to the backsliding, and to the unbelieving. It calls the unsaved to trust in Jesus, just as it calls Christians to perseverance and a deeper commitment. But before we move on, I want to take just a moment to reflect briefly on the doctrine of election. It's the idea expressed in Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus has somehow elected or chosen in advance those who will be saved. It's clearly a part of the biblical text, and therefore we can't just ignore it. But the nagging question isn't whether the doctrine exists, but what it means. The issue has vexed God's people for generations. If God decides to choose me or not choose me, do I have a real choice? Well, as one scholar observed, whatever election means, this verse suggests that it cannot mean that a sincere offer is not being made. Based on what we read right here, it seems fair to conclude if anyone has the will and wishes to satisfy their thirst for the water of life, they are invited to come. Verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Once again, it seems that Jesus is continuing to testify here, and he explicitly directs his comments to everyone who hears. He offers a sharp warning to anyone who adds or takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy. And personally, I find it hard to square these consequences with those parts of Scripture that confirm our salvation is secure. How can we know we are saved if there's some chance we could lose our place? So what does it all mean? In essence, this looks to me like the flip side of the Beatitude back in verse 7, where the reader is promised a blessing if they keep the words of the prophecy of this book. When we attempt to do something with the message of this book other than to accept it and live it out by faith, we deceive ourselves. If we try to explain it away or add to its message, I think it fair to say that we are revealing our own lack of faith in what is said. As we've discovered over the last couple of years, Revelation can be a difficult book to understand at various points. But as with the many paradoxes found elsewhere in Scripture, we are called to live within the tension of uncertainty, believing by faith that we are saved. Now, some have read these verses as an indictment of those who have clearly added to Scripture things like the Book of Mormon or the writings of Ellen White. And while the warning doesn't specifically operate to close the canon of Scripture for all time, it would seem to have that effect. And as we've said before, if there were something essential that we needed to know, God isn't going to wait 1,800 years to tell us about it. So this stands as a threat of both earthly and eternal consequences, a threat seemingly made to deter scribes and teachers from changing the content of the message. Of course, we may have different ways of interpreting and applying the text, but we should never alter or omit any part of it. Jesus died for your sins and rose again. All you have to do to gain eternal life is to trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. But He's coming back quickly, so don't delay, because not to decide is to decide not to. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Just as we sang, "Even so." Here it appears that John has resumed his role as narrator, alluding to Jesus as the one who testifies to these things, the one who says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Those are the words of Christ. Now, of course, after 2,000 years, even the sincere believer may wonder what is intended by the word "quickly." Allow me to remind you, in our earlier study, we came to the conclusion that the expression doesn't refer at all to the timing of the return of Jesus, but rather to the speed with which it will take place when it finally occurs. Then in closing, John embraces that promise, saying, "Amen," essentially, "Make it so." And then even repeating, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It almost sounds, if you've been in a high church at some point, like the liturgical response that you might hear in a more traditional setting where the pastor says one thing and the people say something in reply. And it should speak to the very heart of every believer on the subject of Christ's return. We should all feel the same response that John is expressing in his addition to Christ's statement, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Then in the very last verse, John once again takes on the mantle of pastor and teacher, offering a benediction or blessing to every soul who reads this book. Verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." With this simple blessing, the book of Revelation, and indeed the entire Bible, is brought to a close. And what better way to finish the grand narrative of God's own mission to reach the lost with the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus? From the fall of man in Genesis to the return of Christ in glory, every promise of hope found in Scripture has been grounded in this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, justice is when you get what you deserve. And the wages of sin is death. So since we're all sinners, that's what we deserve. That's what justice would produce. Mercy, on the other hand, is when you don't get what you deserve. So it works like a pardon, relieving you of the just consequence of your sin. Grace, however, is a gift. Grace is what we call it when you get the kind of blessing that you can't earn and don't deserve. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard in one way or another. Face it, we've all fallen short in many, many ways at many times. Indeed, even those of us who have come to saving faith continue to fall short. Remember, good deeds don't outweigh bad deeds, not in this world and not in the next. If you rob a bank, justice requires you still go to prison, even if you donate the proceeds of your theft to charity. So life, as we've said before, is a terminal condition. And there's only one way to get out of this alive. We must seek and find God. We must admit that we have sinned and that we are unworthy to be called His children. Then we must decide to accept the forgiveness that He offers by grace through faith in Jesus. To take anything at all away from that gospel, from that truth, would be fatal. To add anything to it would be foolish. Once we're saved, we're called to be disciples of Christ, to live as He lived, to walk as He walked. And because He went to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we are to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world, carrying His gospel message into all the earth, serving God and each other with willing hearts. But although He ascended into heaven, Jesus did not leave us or forsake us. Instead, He sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to faith, to guide us in understanding, to inspire us with love, and empower us for ministry. Therefore, since we are blessed to have a copy of the Bible in our own language, we have the testimony of Jesus as our measure, and the life of Jesus as our model. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So don't simply be satisfied with God's salvation and ignore God's mission. Instead, press on toward the goal we have been given, reaching for the prize of God's upward call. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again find ourselves humbled that You sent Jesus to die on the cross to save mankind, even though You knew that many, many people would ignore You and reject You, evidently preferring bondage to sin over freedom in Christ. And those of us who have believed in Jesus are likewise humbled that You promised to bring a reward for the faithful, even though it was You who drew us and gifted us and prepared those things in advance for us to do. As believers, we desire to do Your will in our lives, but we are weak. We are undependable, even though Your love for us is strong and faithful and true. So while it is our apparent destiny as believers to enter into Your eternal presence when we die, we recognize that it is only by Your grace that we are saved. In the meantime, help us to be gentle and respectful toward other believers and to the lost souls all around us. Help us to live in such a way as to honor Your sacrifice and make it possible for You to use us to draw others to saving faith. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.